Be seated. Please open your Bibles about halfway to the book of Psalms. And we're going to go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I've always been drawn to this particular psalm, but I've never preached it. It is a somewhat familiar psalm. You'll see when you get there and you start to run your eyes down the verses. And I have very much been looking forward to getting into it together. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to start into it tonight. That's as much as I'm going to promise. We're going to start into it tonight. And then a few weeks from now, we'll come back to it and either finish it or perhaps more likely just keep going in it. We'll take as many sermons as we need in order to see what the Lord has given us in this wonderful psalm and what we can learn from it. So let's look to him in prayer, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Lord, how we long to be able to say those words in truth along with David, and to have them be more and more true of us. Would you make that happen in us as we come to this psalm this evening? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you just a quick sense for the structure of the psalm before I read it. In your Bible, you may be able to see that there are three stanzas in this psalm, verses 1 through 4, then 5 through 8, then 9 through 11. And I like the way the ESV Study Bible summarizes the three stanzas, verses 1 through 4. They call it remembering past worship and confidence for future worship. So past worship, for example, would be verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. And future worship, for example, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. Then the second stanza, 5 through 8, is labeled simply, my soul clings to you. That's using the words of verse 8. And there are many other expressions along those same lines in that second stanza. And then finally, the third stanza, verses 9 through 11, those who seek my life will fail, but I will rejoice. Those who seek my life will fail, but I will rejoice. I think that's a good summary of the structure of the psalm. So with that structure in mind, let's give our attention now to the reading of Psalm 63. This is God's word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. I want to start by saying a few things about the whole psalm, which we'll take some extra time on this evening. And then we'll look at the title of the psalm, and then we'll start working our way through it verse by verse. This is one of the greatest psalms in the Psalms. One of the pearls of the Psalter, wrote one author. This is unquestionably one of the most beautiful and touching psalms in the whole Psalter, wrote another. Derek Kidner said, there may be other songs that equal this outpouring of devotion, but there are few, if any, that surpass it. And Matthew Henry, this psalm has in it as much of warmth and lively devotion as any of David's psalms in so little a compass. As the sweetest of Paul's epistles were those that bore date out of a prison, so some of the sweetest of David's psalms were those that were penned, as this was, in a wilderness. That which grieved him most in his banishment was the want of public ordinances. These he here longs to be restored to the enjoyment of. And the present want did but whet his appetite. Yet it is not the ordinances, but the God of the ordinances that his heart is upon. Of course, we remember that all the Psalms are divinely inspired. They're all the written word of God. They're all breathed out by God and therefore profitable for us. But this one is particularly striking. It's especially edifying for us and both challenging and encouraging for us as the people of God today. And one thing we should take note of about the psalm is what it tells us about the spirituality of God's people in the Old Testament. The spiritual depth and maturity and passion of God's people in the Old Testament. Sometimes I think we tend to think of the Israelites as stubborn and hard-hearted and rebellious, and that's because many of them were. But I think we tend to overlook the fact that those were actually the covenant breakers. Those were the unfaithful Israelites. The covenant keepers, the faithful, those who were not merely Jews outwardly, but who were also Jews inwardly, to use the language of Romans 2, they had the kind of spirituality described in this psalm. They weren't perfect, of course. They struggled with sin every day, like we do. But they were the real deal. Their worship, their religious practices were more external and ritualistic than our worship under the new covenant, now that Christ has come and fulfilled the ceremonial law. But underneath the external forms was an internal flame of devotion to God. Think of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, for example. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Or Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Psalms are a window into the soul of a faithful Israelite. If you want to know what the covenant keepers under the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace were like, read the Psalms, and especially Psalms like this one. And may our devotion to God be like theirs, and even greater, in light of the greater gospel privileges we find ourselves under. Two more things about the whole psalm. This psalm, like all the psalms, is meant to be sung. It's meant to be sung by God's people in corporate worship. We recognize that God's people have always been a singing people. Why is that? Well, there are a number of reasons, but let me briefly mention three. We sing as the people of God, first because God has commanded us to sing. Sing to the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms and throughout the Bible. So if you don't really feel like singing, which we all experience from time to time, don't forget that God has actually commanded us to sing. And of course, we can ask him for grace to obey the simple command to sing to him. And hopefully you'll find it to be true that obeying the command to sing often stirs up our desire to sing to the Lord. We sing as the people of God, secondly, because he's created us to sing. He's given us lungs and vocal cords and a voice box and a mouth. For what purpose? Not just for talking, but also for singing, and primarily for singing his praise. And third, we sing as the people of God because he's redeemed us to sing. After God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them miraculously through the Red Sea, we read in Exodus 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him.'" We are a singing people because we are a redeemed people. We sing because we have something to sing about. God has commanded us to sing, God has created us to sing, and God has redeemed us to sing, and so we sing. This psalm, like all the psalms, is meant to be sung. Secondly, this psalm is meant to be prayed. All of Scripture is meant to be prayed, in a sense, but the psalms especially are meant to be prayed. And they are often, like this psalm, ready-made for prayer, to be prayed to God directly. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. That's a prayer. And you can make it your prayer by praying it to God, and even perhaps expanding on it as you go. For example, O God, the first two words, O God, thank you that I can address you as God. You alone are God. Help me to remember as I'm praying to you that I'm praying to God. O God, you are my God. You aren't just God in general, you are my God, my Lord, my King, my Savior. Help me to respond to the people and the circumstances around me today in a way that is consistent with the fact that you are my God. And on and on. So let me encourage you to pray this psalm. Take some time, perhaps even before you go to bed tonight or during a quiet time sometime this week, and pray this psalm. Could even take 5 or 10 minutes, perhaps, and see how far you get into the psalm. You may pray through the whole psalm in that time, or you may get through verse 1 and look up and notice that 15 minutes has gone by. But pray this psalm. Author John Piper has some excellent counsel about this in his book, When I Don't Desire God, counsel he learned from George Mueller. And let me read to you what Piper says about this. It's a bit of a longer quote, but it's well worth it. Listen to what he says. He writes, "It was a great encouragement to me over 20 years ago to read the testimony of George Mueller, that he leaned heavily on the Word in order to keep his focus while praying. It took him 10 years of faltering prayer before he learned this lesson. Perhaps his story can spare you such a struggle." Mueller wrote this in May 1841 when he was 35 years old. He had been converted when he was 20. "The difference, then, between my former practice and my present one is this. Formerly, when I rose, I began to pray as soon as possible. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour, or half an hour, or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc. And often, after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes, or a quarter of an hour, or even half an hour, I only then began really to pray. I scarcely ever suffer now in this way. My practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as a habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now, the first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or to supplication, so that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer. When thus I have been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or have given thanks, I go on to the next words or verse, turning all as I go on into prayer for myself or others as the word may lead to it. Then Piper concludes, "This is the central method of prayer that I believe most earnest Christians have discovered, to meditate on the word of God, turning all as I go into prayer." Someone may ask, how can I spend an hour in prayer? I'm done asking for what I need in 5 or 10 minutes. I answer, take a passage of scripture and start reading it slowly. After each sentence, pause and go back and turn what you read into prayer. In this way, you can pray as long as you read. You may pray all day. So this psalm is meant to be prayed. And so I would encourage you, along with George Mueller, John Piper, to pray this psalm. Well, let's actually start into the psalm for a bit, and we'll start with the title of the psalm. And by the title, I mean the inspired title, A Psalm of David, etc., not the non-inspired heading, My Soul Thirsts for You, or whatever may be printed at the top of the psalm in your Bible. We want to look at the title, which reads, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. A Psalm of David could conceivably mean a psalm about David. Who's this psalm about? It's about David. It's of David. But for a variety of reasons, I think we are to understand the of here as referring to the author of the psalm, not the subject matter of the psalm. It's a psalm of David, meaning by David. David wrote it. And of course, he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it also says, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, which could refer to when he was being pursued by Saul, but more likely it refers to when he was being pursued by his son Absalom, mainly because David refers to himself in the third person as the king in verse 11, and he wasn't the king yet when Saul was pursuing him. But either way, he was in a bad way. Verse 9 refers to those who seek to destroy my life. So he was being pursued by his enemies and had fled from them, presumably, to the wilderness of Judah. This fact is instructive for us. Charles Spurgeon wrote, David did not leave off singing because he was in the wilderness. Neither did he, in slovenly idleness, go on repeating psalms intended for other occasions, but he carefully made his worship suitable to his circumstances and presented to his God a wilderness hymn when he was in the wilderness. There was no desert in his heart, though there was a desert around him. There was no desert in his heart, though there was a desert around him. When he found himself in the wilderness, pursued by enemies, he turned to God. He earnestly sought God. What about us? What do we tend to do when we find ourselves in a wilderness-type situation? Do we turn to God like David did here? Sometimes, praise God, but sometimes not. Sometimes we turn to things that are actually far less capable than God to help us. Things that may help some or for a little while, but always disappoint in the end. In such times, we need to learn to say to God what David said to God in verses 7 and 8, for example. Verse 7, "For you, God, have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." wilderness, only God can give us the kind of help we really need. It's only in the shadow of his wings that we're able to sing for joy in the wilderness. We need to cling to him, because only his right hand can uphold us. And actually, that's not true just when we're in the wilderness, circumstantially, emotionally, spiritually. It's true also when we're in the palace, or in the city, or in the garden. We must learn to cling to God always. God is not an umbrella we take out and use on a rainy day, but if it's nice out, we don't need him. We need him every hour, no matter what kind of hour we're in. Well, let's look at what David says to God in this psalm. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. O God, he says. And just in case you don't know this, that O there is different than the O-H-O we use more often in everyday speech. O-H-O is an exclamation or an interjection, as in, oh no, I can't believe I locked my keys in the car. On the other hand, O, just the letter O, like in this verse, is what's called a vocative expression, which is used when you are directly addressing someone, like Jesus did when he said, O ye of little faith. Or like we do when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, addressing Emmanuel. Side note, though, O and O-H-O used to be used interchangeably. So in older English literature, this rule doesn't always apply. But either way, it's clear that David is addressing God here at the beginning of his prayer. O God, he says. I think it would help our praying a great deal if we remembered who we were praying to. When you talk to God, think about who it is you're talking to, who it is you're addressing. You're talking to the God of the universe, the God who made and sustains all things, the God who is omnipotent, the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who cares for you. Being mindful of who it is we're praying to when we pray should affect our attitude as we pray, and it should affect the content of our prayers. So never forget who you're praying to when you pray. David's in the wilderness, and he's in trouble. What does he do? He turns to God. He addresses God. He takes it to the Lord in prayer as we sing. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. By the way, that's an O, not an O-H-O, to confuse you, because older English, it's used interchangeably. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. When hardship comes our way, may our instinct, our reflex, be to take it to the Lord in prayer. Not to say, oh no, but to say, oh God. Then David prays, you are my God. My God, meaning not that he owns God or possesses God. God owns him, God possesses him. My God, meaning rather that he has come to embrace God by faith as his God, his Lord, his Savior. He has fully embraced the covenant promise, I will be your God. You are my God. It's Spurgeon said, "How sweet is such language? Is there any other word comparable to it for delights? My God." Derek Kidner, "The simplicity and boldness of 'Thou art my God' is the secret of all that follows in the psalm. Since this relationship is the heart of the covenant, from the patriarchs to the present day, and its implications are endless, indeed, literally so." God is God. He has always been God. He will always be God. But to be able to say that He is our God is the greatest privilege imaginable. Then he prays, "Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I pursue you. Earnestly I go after you." Like Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, verse 9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." This is one of those verses that I think both convicts us and woos us. It convicts us of our sin of not seeking the Lord, or of not seeking Him earnestly. And we need to receive God's forgiving grace for that. And yet it also woos us and beckons us and invites us into an earnest seeking of Him, a more earnest seeking of Him. And we need to receive God's enabling grace for that. "Earnestly I seek you" should be our thought every time we come into worship. Every time we sit down to read God's word. Every time we gather around for family worship. Every time we sit down to read a good Christian book. "Earnestly I seek you, God." David then says to God, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That was probably true of him physically. He was in the wilderness of Judah, a dry and weary land where there was no water. And he was probably thirsty and hungry. But in the midst of those outward difficulties, his mind is drawn to how those things picture the longings of his heart. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." That is, my whole being, all of me, longs for you. It's like if I hadn't had any water to drink or food to eat all day long after a long, hard day of work in the hot sun. That's how much I thirst for you and faint for you, O God. Again, it's much like in Psalm 42. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote something very interesting. He said, "He doth not say, 'My soul thirsteth for water,' but 'My soul thirsteth for thee.' Nor he doth not say, 'My soul thirsteth for the blood of my enemies,' but 'My soul thirsteth for thee.' Nor he doth not say, 'My soul thirsteth for deliverance out of this dry and barren wilderness,' but 'My soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is.' Nor he doth not say, 'My soul thirsteth for a crown, a kingdom,' but 'My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee.'" So let me ask you, are you thirsty for God? All people are thirsty for God in one sense. They're thirsty for Him in the sense that they need Him. Whether they are conscious of their need for God or not, whether they admit their need for God or not, they need Him. They need him spiritually like they need air or water physically. If they don't have him, they'll die. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes to when he works in their heart savingly. He helps them to see that they need God. They need his forgiveness for their sins. They need his righteousness to be credited to them. They need his salvation. And it's after we are saved that we become thirsty for God in another sense. Not only that we need him, but also that we want him. We desire him to drink of him and to be filled with him, to be satisfied in him and to delight ourselves in him. And that's the note that I want to end on this evening, to encourage you to search your heart and ask yourself, am I thirsty for God in that second sense as a believer? Yes, I know I need God, but do I want God? And if you do, even if that desire has grown small, this is the psalm for you. Lash your heart to this psalm. Let David's devotion fire your devotion. And take up these words on your lips and speak them to the Lord, even if you're in a wilderness. God is your God. Earnestly seek him, thirst for him, and he will satisfy your soul. Let's pray together.